non-Christians who don't share our Christian faith look at what we're doing here this morning and this evening as a waste of time. And from their perspective, that is completely understandable. It's a waste of time. What are we doing here in this room listening to some book that was written 2,000 and more years ago? It doesn't seem to make any sense unless you understand that indeed this is the truth that comes from heaven itself, that this is the unique reality that we are sharing in as we worship the true and living God. Now, there are those in our culture who would look at what we're doing and say, listen, if you need to do that to feel good about yourself, go ahead. They think of it as therapy, that is. And so worship is good therapy. And yet they, too, miss entirely the point of what we're doing. And as we said a few moments ago in verse 28 of the last chapter, when he talks about our response to receiving this unshakable kingdom is to be that we're to worship God with reverence and awe. Now, the word worship there is one that also can be used for service. And so, even though I believe that it's speaking primarily of public worship, it's clear from all the rest that he says is that when we come into contact through worship with the living and true God, we go out changed, or we should, into the world. And so we live a whole different way. And that's why unpacking this, he's telling us to worship God publicly, but to also serve him in every area of life. This is inherent in this passage. It's part of the essence, the warp and woof, as it were, of what he is saying. And really, what we're saying when we worship here is that we have an ultimate loyalty to the God of the Bible, and we believe he is the true and living God, not just some thought that will comfort our souls. We believe that he's the one that created everything out of nothing, and that he is the one that sustains all things, that is in control of all of history, and who sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, to save miserable people like us. Our ultimate loyalty then has been changed by his grace to trust in him. That's why we're here. We're here in order to continue to strengthen the reality of that ultimate loyalty so that then we go out into the world and we live it out. We live out the implications of that loyalty. And what this tells us, of course, is that everyone worships. Every person, because we're made in God's image, has to find something that will occupy them, that will promise them happiness. And so whatever we spend most of our time with is what our God is. And the gods, with a small g, of course, are all around us. So everyone in this world worships. It's just that we have different ultimate loyalties. Another way of putting this is that God has taught us by his grace, not because we're smart or wise, that our ultimate loyalty should be in him, because he created us to trust and believe in him, to worship and serve him, and that all other loyalties ultimately can be reduced to me, myself, me, myself, and I. Every sinner in this world is worshiping ultimately themselves, and so the gods that they serve are meant only to enhance themselves. And what's interesting and important about Christian faith is that we, in turn, now have learned that by putting ourselves second and worshiping God, putting him first, we bring ultimate blessings upon ourselves because we have everlasting life by his amazing grace. And so now, the thing to notice here as we see public worship as promoting the Christian life, our ultimate loyalty, promoting our worship and service of God in his church and in the world, we see that he does this amazing thing. And this is why I couldn't break this up into smaller sections for preaching, because in verses 7 through 9 and then in verses 17 through 19, he's talking about leadership in the church. Notice he waits to the end of his preaching series to tell us this, because he wants us to know that it is through God-ordained leaders that this faith is maintained, that this trust in our ultimate loyalty being to God himself and not to ourselves anymore, that this is to be maintained and encouraged and formed in us, having Christ formed in us, maintained through godly leadership, through godly authority. And this, of course, doesn't play well today in our democratic culture where everyone's opinion is as good as anyone else's. And so we need to be careful to understand this. And so our first point this morning is that acceptable worship and service is based on God's preached word under the oversight of the leaders of the church that God has appointed. What kind of leaders are these? Well, we'll see that they're to be just different completely than the leaders of this world in that they are to be humble. And we'll see this in our final point. But here we want to see the fact that it is limited but real authority. This is one of the things that I spend a lot of time on when we train leaders in the church, elders and deacons, and speaking and helping to train ministers of the word, that it's real authority. Most people don't think there is any real authority in church leadership. Maybe they've been burned by the horrible abuse of that authority. But there's real authority, but it's limited authority. It's limited to faith and life. It doesn't extend to every area of life. It certainly is not the same as civil authority, though there's an analogy in Scripture the same as family authority. It is the spiritual authority over doctrine and life. And so that's what Scripture is concerned with. It's concerned with maintaining our ultimate loyalty as that ultimate loyalty is worked out in the daily living of God's people in this world with all of its challenges. But it's real authority. In fact, the King James referred to this word leaders is a single word in Greek, but the King James Version referred to it as those who rule. And so it's a word that would have been familiar in the culture as well. We learn from other parts of Scripture, however, that those who rule don't do it just like the world, but do it in imitation of our crucified Savior. But it's a real authority. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." I wrote an article recently on church leadership and said that one of the things that's undermining authority in our world is what's called egalitarianism, and it began especially with the Enlightenment. But in that article, I also say that ultimately this idea that I'm as good as you and you're not going to tell me what to do because I'm my own master goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's there inherent in all fallen human beings. It's there in me. It's there in you. And so we need to be disabused of the fact that this is only a modern problem. In some cultures, it tends to become ugly. And I think it's become that in our culture in many respects. But the fact is, it's an old, old problem. But notice the way that he refers to the leaders here. He says, "Those who spoke to you the word of God." So he describes leadership in the church as being essentially the maintenance and the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God. Now, this includes the elders, of course, because what do the elders do? What do we as a session do? We oversee the spiritual lives and seek to care for every member of the congregation. It is a daunting, in fact, impossible task. We cannot do it. It is a supernatural reality. And the only way that we're able to do it is by God's blessing. But the elders participate in this, but notice it's the Word. And I don't stand here every Sunday spouting off my own opinions about things because the elders are watching over me. They're listening. And so are each one of you as Bible readers. You're listening to make sure that what I'm saying is accurate. It's the Word of God. It's not my own opinion. And anything that is my own opinion is to be disregarded. But notice that in the early church, the apostles had to call out deacons so that they could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This was the essence of the eldership, of leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." This is important. And of course, it's important not because preachers are important. Preachers are nothing but sinners saved by grace, but because God's Word and the Christ that's revealed in that Word is supremely important. And so he says to them, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In other words, a true leader is going to be one who's not pointing to himself, but he's always pointing to the Lord. Our inclination, of course, is to ourselves, but ultimately, what God does when he changes a heart is he puts our orientation upward. And that has to be supremely what every preacher of the word, what every elder and deacon does in their ministry is point to him and him alone. Now, imitate their faith. And notice the faith here, one might say, well, does this mean their belief system, their doctrine, or their life? It has to be both, brothers and sisters. Because he's talking about the Word. So it has to be doctrine, because that's the teaching of God's Word. And in fact, people don't like the word doctrine. I just recently heard of someone say they're going to leave a Reformed church because they're tired of hearing about doctrine. Well, maybe the word is used too often, but we can't be tired of hearing of doctrine because it's simply the teachings of the Bible. What does the Bible teach us about Jesus Christ? Well, we've just spent 12 chapters learning about the amazing profundity and importance of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, who is now seated at God's right hand, having died for our sins and ascended into heaven. And so doctrine is supremely important. Why? Because God is important, because his Son, the Lord Jesus, is important. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And notice that the very next sentence is one of the most remarkable in Scripture in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, many commentators believe that when it says, remember your leaders, they're talking about those in the past. He'll talk about those in the present in verse 17. But he's saying, remember what those men have taught you in the past. Don't forget it. Your life depends upon it. But now they're gone, but Jesus is not. He stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. And notice the full title, and I'm so happy that in the English, the translation shows the priority of the name Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the prophet, priest, and king of his people. It gives that priority. And so why is it that we're to respect leadership in the church? Because of the priority of Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of the world. He is the only hope. He says himself, "There, no one can come to the Father but by me." And we say that not because we want to feel superior to Islam or Judaism or Hinduism, but because we believe that there is only one way, and that is through the cross. Utterly unique. There is no other religion that has God's grace to save us. We are not working our way to God. All other religions do that. But God has come down to us. And we should hold that, of course, humbly when we say that it is the only true religion. And we should always point people to the cross. But here we see that this accomplishment, in a sense, he has packed everything in verse 8 is all that he's been saying from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to this point. He's saying, this is our confession. And in fact, it even sounds like a confession. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever, this doesn't change. Men will die, men will pass, nations will fall and rise, but he is in a position now, having won your salvation, that he never changes. And by the way, this is not his eternal sonship. That obviously never changed. Never did before the creation, during the creation, during the time that we live in now, or any time in the future. That's always eternal. But the Jesus Christ that he's speaking of here is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the God-man, the one who ascended. And until he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, this could not have been said. But now it's being said. And he's telling them, of course, imagine they're in positions much more like the people in Nigeria and in the Sudan and in Iraq, in Mosul. This is what it was like. You may die tomorrow because you claim that this Christ is your Savior. And there are people dying. We are not, and we pray for them. And we pray most of all, of course, that civil government would back off and give them their liberty. But most of all, that they would maintain their faith even unto death if that's what's required. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he never changes. And that's why doctrine is so important. The doctrines of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, which focus on the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. And then he comes to this very interesting place. Based on this truth, he warns them about diverse and strange teachings in verse 9. Diverse and strange teachings. I sort of groaned when I came to the commentaries. They go on for pages and pages about what this might be. And I don't think it's as quite as important as those scholars mean to identify this exactly. It's most likely, since we obviously have a largely Jewish audience here who are still tempted to cling to what is legal in the Roman Empire, which is Judaism, to the temple, to the tabernacle, which he tends to use as his model for the Old Covenant, for the Mosaic Covenant. And so there are those who want to cling to these rituals. It may be the food laws of Leviticus 17. We're not sure exactly what it might be. But the point is that they believed that their strengthening came from Jesus Christ plus something else. And the writer is saying, no, don't do that, because the something else kills the nature of grace. It's a free gift. So that's why he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not foods, what God gives to you, not the rituals that we have. And in fact, one of the things that we always learn from the Lord's Supper is that, yes, it is a ritual. It's a new covenant ritual given by the Lord Jesus. But the fact is that it points away from itself to him, to what he's accomplished. We know that there's no strength in this bread and this wine. It's just ordinary wine and bread. But the strength comes from the grace of the one who is depicted as having died for our sins in it. That's where our strength comes from. And it is at the center of the theology of the Bible, of the doctrines of the Bible, that we are saved by Christ, his finished work, plus nothing, plus a giant zero. We have to constantly be reminding ourselves of this, because we always want to say, yes, Lord, but don't you accept this, too, as being part of the foundation for your forgiveness? And the answer of Scripture is no, because whatever this is will be an utterly imperfect gift to God. All of the thises that we give him back are simply our imperfect responses to his amazing grace and to his all-sufficient grace. And that's what he's laboring. He doesn't stop. What a preacher the writer of Hebrews is. He's really a preacher more than a writer even, because he's going at this and he's not going to quit even at the end. He wants to get them to see that this is the only truth by which sinners in all the world can be saved. There is no other. So that unpacks the mystery of what he's saying now down. And we should, by the way, remember that all of those temptations, all of what we might call various legalisms, are all around us. Within the Reformed movement, the broader Reformed movement, there is Jesus Christ, plus you've got to do this, 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 and this. There's a whole list of things. It's not just fundamentalism that does this. It's not just the crazy cults that we all may know about. But we're all tempted in this regard. And so he goes on then to say that the Christ that we worship is the Christ that is now completely different than what went before. In other words, all that the Old Testament was doing was pointing forward to him. And that's why he makes this somewhat mysterious statement about being outside the camp. This is obviously a big deal to him. Outside the camp. Well, what is he talking about when he says outside the camp?
Well, Jesus died to set us apart to worship and serve him, and his sacrifice alone consecrates us to serve and worship him in this world. And so, what does this phrase mean? Well, the Old Testament priests, especially on the Day of Atonement, had to bring their sacrifice outside the camp after the blood was taken from it and burn it there so that no one could eat it. And outside the camp was considered a place of disgrace, of shame. It was outside the blessings of the old covenant. And so we see then that Jesus' salvation, as the writer has been pointing out all the way from the beginning, is of a different order than the old covenant. It was pictured there, but to cling to that is like clinging to the artist's drawing of a building rather than the building itself. The building has come. Christ has come. And so he's saying he went outside the camp, and that's where he died. Remember? Outside the city of Jerusalem, saying, "Goodbye, Jerusalem." We hope, political reasons, I think we have good reason to support the nation of Israel, for political reasons. And also in a general way, because we love the Jews. They're the old covenant people, though they're not practicing old covenant religion because there is no temple. But the fact is that we support them politically because they are seeking to defend human beings, even the populations of their enemy. They're seeking to protect them. But the fact is that in terms of religion, it's no longer has anything to do with New Covenant reality. Jerusalem, Jesus said goodbye to Jerusalem, because what Jerusalem had been a type of, a kind of sketch of, was now going to be fulfilled, because when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," all the sins of all of his people and all of history from every nation in the world were forgiven, paid for. And when he ascended into heaven, he was ascended to become the king and the priest of the new heavenly and final Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem that we serve, the Jerusalem which is above. And it is the Jerusalem of which we now have been made by grace, amazingly, citizens. We are now citizens of that amazing new kingdom of people, new kingdom of priests, new kingdom, a new humanity. That's us. And so Jesus suffered on the cross, and we are being asked to identify, of course, with his reproach. It was a shame to be crucified on a cross. It was the lowest form of execution in the ancient world. And to be outside the camp was a shame to Jerusalem. So he was a shame to the Jew and the Gentile, a scandal. And we still see that today. Why is Christianity hated in the world today? Well, there may be reasons that we give which are not the good reasons for it to be hated. But when people see the scandal of the cross, you worship someone who was crucified as a criminal, who identified with the slime of humanity, these two rotten thieves on either side of him, one of which became a believer. You identify with them. I want nothing to do with your religion. Read some of the so-called new atheists, and that's the essence of their anger. But the fact is that the Lord Jesus has told us that we have to identify with that reproach. We have to take up his cross and follow him. And his cross becomes our cross. It's to accept the shame which pilgrims accept. We don't like the fact that Christianity is no longer institutionalized in the way that it was in our founding era. Not institutionalized civilly, of course. I think the founders wisely distinguished between the two institutions. And that's rare, actually, in history. But the fact is that we are now kind of being treated like outsiders. And in fact, there's a lot of resentment toward Christianity, which is our fault. It's because we haven't been consistent with the nature of the cross and the nature of salvation and the humility that it ought to give us. And so it is through his own blood that we are set apart. Remember that. Always remember that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How did he become our Savior, our Christ? Through shedding his blood. If nothing will humble you, this has to, because this is of the essence of what it means to be saved. And so now the writer says, so go to him. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the camp. Don't go back to the rituals. Don't go back to the food festivals. Go to him. That's just what he said at the beginning of chapter 12. Looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Go to him because he is the only one who can save you. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That must be a great comfort if you're about to die in Sudan. He's living to make intercession for me. It may be painful to die and to leave my property and my family. It surely will be. But I will go immediately into his presence. This day you will be with me in paradise. That's of the essence of Christian faith. We understand that he is forever making intercession for us. And to bring it down to earth, because none of us is likely to have to sacrifice our physical lives in this coming week or even our property, all the challenges to your being a Christian in this world are undergirded by the intercession of the Lord Jesus. He hears our prayers. We say, Lord, how can I deal with this difficult person at work? He hears our prayers. He will help us when we ask him for wisdom. How can I deal with this difficult alienation in our family? How can I deal with my poor income or with the fact that my cousin has cancer? How can I deal with these things? I can deal with them only because of Christ's intercession. That's the only reason that we have strength. And that's why he reminds us right here, and it almost seems like it's out of place, but he's just gotten done saying that Christ is the one that died for us outside the camp. We go to him outside the camp. And because there's no continuing city, no lasting city here, because we're seeking one that is to come. You see, if Jesus is in the New Jerusalem seated as the royal priest, then that means that we're pilgrims in this world. That means that this is our ultimate reality, not what's here. And it puts everything in perspective, as difficult as that may be. Because the only experience we have with our eyes and with our feet is in this world. That's the only experience we have. All the things that we enjoy doing and seeing and the people, all of this is the present world. But it's temporary, says the writer of Hebrews. And so, don't be afraid to lose your property. We don't go around looking to lose our property. Remember back in the former passage, he says, be content with what you've got. Be free from the love of money. Money is one of the great gods of the world. It always has been. Be free from that, because guess what? You could be a billionaire, and on the day of your death, you will leave it all behind, and you will be judged by Almighty God. And so hold it with a loose hand. This takes faith. This takes worship. It takes discipleship. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not an attitude that is natural to us. And so no lasting city. Keep our eyes on the ultimate reality where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, worship God and serve his people in verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, this is an application of this reality. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's such a beautiful expression. And in the ears of the Old Testament Jew, that would have reminded them of the sacrificial system, of dozens of psalms in the Psalter. It would have been a phrase that they knew exactly what it meant, that God, first of all, loves to be praised. That's the greatest sacrifice. The blood of animals was nothing except that it pointed to Christ. But now that Christ has been sacrificed for us, we have every reason to just praise God. And you know, sometimes we set ourselves apart from the charismatic movement, and there are many reasons I believe that that's important. We don't believe in continuing revelation. We believe that revelation comes here. You can thank God that it doesn't come through your pastor, because you'd only get your pastor revealed to you. And that's what happens in these movements that claim direct revelation. So that's all good. But you know what? One thing I hear from charismatics is the importance of praise. And we have a heritage of worship that is so rich because it's so rooted in Scripture. And yet we're often kind of timid about our praise, aren't we? Do you use all your voice? Do you sing at home? Do you praise and learn to sing to praise God? He actually says this here. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. That's singing, brothers and sisters. And it's something we don't do as well as we ought to do. Singing. Instead of looking at our shoes and kind of looking at the hymnal, we should be holding that hymnal up, and you've got to stand straight if you want to get all of that voice out of your lungs and sing as if you mean it. Now, I know you do. I know you mean it. But use your lips and your lungs to show that you mean it. We should sing with far greater enthusiasm than we do as a response. And in fact, singing at home, I find I don't do enough of that, and I wish that I did. I have to in order to pick hymns for our worship service, but singing at home is so important. It ought to be really part of our devotions, to sing from our hymnal, so that when we sing those hymns here, we know them well, and we can really put our whole heart into what we are doing in worshiping Him. But notice also that one of the great temptations must have been for the majesty of that temple worship in the days of the writer of Hebrews, and we believe that it had not been destroyed, most likely. He never mentions that here. It would have been a great part of his argument. You have no more temple, so how can you go back to this? They still had it, I believe. And so what a majestic temple Herod's temple was. And it's so easy to want to add something to the simplicity of New Covenant worship. Yes, we have gorgeous stained glass windows. They are gorgeous. Notice that they don't break the second commandment, which is nice. But do we have to have those? No, we don't. We can worship without them. Should a worship room be as beautiful as we can make it? Yes, to a certain degree. But if we put too much into that and the rituals and all the other things, there's such a temptation for us to want the bells and the whistles along with our worship. And so there is a beautiful simplicity to New Covenant worship, and I believe is a clear implication of what's being said to us here in the book of Hebrews. And notice, he's really picking up on what he told us back in 1 through 6. He's saying that along with worship ought to always go the fruit of worship, which is don't neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Notice then, he puts praising Him in public worship is the highest sacrifice, but coming from that is to help one another, to give to one another, not just of our money and our goods, but of our love, of our care, of our prayers, of our concerns, of our gifts. There's so much that we can give to one another. And in our highly individualistic society, brothers and sisters, what we give to one another is visible to the world. They see it. We care in a way that no one else around us cares. Maybe this Christian stuff is true. It could be, you know, because something unusual is happening in my neighbor's life. They don't live like I do. They look like I do, and in every other way they're like me, but there's something different. They actually do good to their neighbor. They care. And of course, as evangelism, this is not only is it a witness that we do good to one another, but that we do good to our neighbor. It's a logical and important, essential application then of true worship. And then we come to the end. Verses 17 through 19, acceptable worship and service is guided by leaders. In a sense, it's similar to what was being said before, except that there he was urging them in 7 through 9. He was urging them by saying to them, okay, remember the essence of what you have believed, the word that your leaders spoke. So he's not saying submit to them at that point, just saying remember what they've said. Of course, if you believe it, you've submitted to them. But now he's saying explicitly, and it's so interesting, it's right at the end of the epistle. You'd think, you've got to talk about church government at the end of the epistle. Yep, that's what he talks about, because it's so, so important to hear this message. Submit to your leaders, and notice it's really for your good and for theirs. That's rarely thought about, but it's for all of our good when we submit. Now, of course, we always have to give the caveat
It doesn't mean to submit to everything. If your leaders start going off the rails doctrinally and teaching falsehood, there are ways, and our book of discipline teaches us this, to address that in a godly, prayerful, gentle, humble way, but to address it. And you come to us and you talk about those things. Or ethically, if there's ethical malfeasance, ethical sin in practice, that's something that should never be tolerated with leaders in the church. And it should be addressed, again, in a biblical way. There's Matthew 18 and a bunch of other directives in the Word that show us how to humbly deal with errors in doctrine and life in all the members, but especially in the leaders who are to be an example to the church. Now, there may be other things that you disagree with. You think we should worship at 11, not 10:30. Still, come to us and talk to us. We know that we sometimes don't communicate all that we do at session very well, and we want to work at that. We want to be better at communicating and at listening to what you have to say. But the fact is that you come to us, and anyone who's ever come to us with a concern has always found that we have open ears. We want to hear your concerns. Now, does it mean that we will agree with you always? No, of course not. We are leaders. We have to make decisions. And guess what? I just heard someone say this in the fellowship hall before, and I was thinking about it all day yesterday, thinking about our worship today, that leadership, why do people hunger after being in a place of leadership? After being a leader in the church for 34 years, I don't get it, except that they think there's some glory attached to it. Now, if you're president of the United States, of course there's glory attached to it. If you're minister of Amoskeag Presbyterian Church, I don't think there's a lot of glory attached to it. If you're an elder in Amoskeag Presbyterian Church or a deacon, there's very little of glory attached to it. There is a load of responsibility for the souls of people. Imagine what that means. That's what we're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. That makes me shake to think that I have to give an account for how I've watched over you and all the people that have ever been in part of my ministry in this world. That's an awesome responsibility, and the elders, thankfully, bear it with me. We bear it together. But he says, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so, to submit to godly leadership means to give in when it's not truth against error, it's not false practice against integrity, it's my opinion against yours about how things should be. Give in. Make our life easier, because we want to do it with joy. And it's not easy. It's never easy. You know this as parents. You know what it's like, how hard it is to have the responsibility of raising children in this difficult world. And the same is true of the spiritual fathers of your congregation. But notice that in Scripture, we're not at all to be like the world's leaders, and you can pray for us about this. But Jesus said, when the disciples were wanting to be first, he says, rather, let the greatest among you be the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Serving, the one who died on the cross, is of the essence of biblical leadership. And so, he says, pray for us. 18 and 19. It's interesting, too. He says, pray that I would be restored to you. So apparently he's been away. We don't know why. Maybe there's persecution and he can't come back to them. We don't know why. But he counted their personal presence the most important thing. That's why whatever we might listen to on the web, it's wonderful that we can hear sermons that we missed last week or whatever. If we're shut in and can't get to worship, that's great. But nothing is better than personal presence. And nothing is better here than the ministry of your local congregation. Because we're here, present. We are here as vicars, vicariously representing the Lord Jesus Christ to you, but not as lords,
rather as servants, and pray for us. Pray for us. Notice he says that we pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. Well, what do you mean? Pray for that we continue to be sure? Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. In other words, he realizes that a clear conscience, integrity of leadership, takes maintenance. And your prayers, because it is a supernatural business, are absolutely essential. They desire to act honorably in all things. And so, people of God, what can you do to apply this? Well, we've already applied it all the way along the way, but just as a kind of brief summary, submit to the ministry of the Word and your elders in just the way that we have said. And one of the ways that we can help promote the ministry of the Word is what we're doing with Balut Yasher. He's going to be preaching this evening, and he's going to be preaching, and I'm going to be here, purposefully here, when he's preaching in the morning. Why? Because we want to encourage him to grow in his ministry of the Word. This takes some giving. Not always easy to listen to the seminarian who's just beginning to learn how to preach, but it takes humility on our part. Maybe a little bit of crucifixion. You have to go through that sometimes with me as well, but especially with younger men. This is a gift to them. And we can give to seminaries. If you want recommendations of a number of seminaries that you could give to financially and help them, I'd be happy to, or the elders would be happy to tell you we need to support this and to support our denomination, particularly as the Committee on Christian Education puts loads of money into these internships. They are helping us, or we couldn't afford to do it this summer. And they do year-long internships, which we've never had until our present General Secretary, Danny Olinger. And it's a wonderful thing that we have this kind of impetus in internships, because men are being trained by those who are more experienced, and it will make a better church. This is what you can do to help. And then, of course, in being supportive of the ministry of the Word here, you know that you have an imperfect minister of the Word, even in his preaching, but you need to be a student of the Bible, a serious daily student of the Word of God. It's your best way of learning to be a better hearer and obeyer of God's Word. And then finally, we need to bear the reproach of Christ outside our own camp, which means out in the world. It's an emphasis you may have noticed in my prayers and preaching recently. It's something that we need to do. We can't just let the world around us go about its business and not have any interest in seeing people learn the good news. As I told you, I was at a wedding back several weeks ago, and as I talked with the photographer, because I was interested in photography, he wanted to know what I did, and I told him. He moved the discussion to religion. And then I learned from him that he had no clue. He thought he knew what a Calvinist and an evangelical were. Started with evangelical. He had no clue what those meant. It was wonderful for me because I realized most of the world has no clue what it means. They've gotten it from the newspaper or the news, whatever, but they don't know the good news. They don't know that we're not all out there angry, holding up placards that everyone who doesn't agree with us is going to hell. But rather, we have good news that we as sinners have been saved by. We want to share it with you. We want you too to join us in heaven. We need to do this. And one of the ways is to invite me into your home to do an Ultimate Questions Bible study. There's only several families have availed themselves. You can invite neighbors, friends, family, people from work, whatever. And I will do the teaching. You just have to get them to come into a comfortable place for them. And people will be praying, and people have become Christians through that simple ministry. And there are many other things. Pray for those of us who are going to be out in the park later on in August and handing out tracts and talking to people. But we can't keep this within the camp. We've got to step outside our comfort zone with the good news.